to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at the ship of faith tonight. This morning we looked at the faith of a mother. Tonight, the ship of faith. This is going to actually be somewhat of a series that I'm going to do. Obviously, this series is going to be interrupted because I won't be preaching next Sunday or the following Sunday because that'll be Memorial Day weekend. So I will continue this. The next time will be June by the time we do this. And hopefully, by that time, we'll have some sunshine outside. It'll be warm. In fact, hot outside. We'll be running the air conditioners rather than the heater. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Keep your finger there. Go back to Acts chapter 20. You can actually keep it on D, Bruce. It would be fine. I can see plenty well up here. Thank you for thinking of me, though. I can see just fine. Acts chapter 20. Unless that makes you sleepy. How many got an afternoon nap? Okay, the rest of you are going to fall asleep, I know. Because the lights, this is just so conducive to... If you hear somebody, I was just going to say, if you hear somebody snoring, take care of them. Acts chapter 20, follow with me as I read, beginning with verse 24. The Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By the way, you see the deity of Christ there? You see it there? The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's Jesus Christ. He is called God there. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul's warning these Ephesian elders, you know what? I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to take place. When I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You know, it's distressing when you have a new convert and that new convert drops out. He claims to be saved, baptized, you spend time discipling him, and then he disappears. A couple of weeks ago, I went to Subway. And there I was getting my sandwich made by this young man. And I thought, why, he looks familiar. And as he was making my sandwich, he looked up and said in front of everybody, Pastor Unruh, do you remember me? I said, no. He said, Jericho. Any of you remember Jericho? That's a name hard to forget. He said, yeah, in front of everybody, you baptized me in that lake right up there by the church. And I thought, boy, what's happened? You know, Dawson Trotman once met up with one of his converts. He didn't know it was a convert. He was driving along the road in the 1930s, and he picked the guy up on the side of the road. And as his practice was, he immediately started witnessing to the guy. And the guy said, Dawes, don't you remember me? And this guy was bad. I mean, he had, you know, been a down and outer. He said, don't you remember me? You witnessed to me a year ago. It was from that point on that Dawson Trotman just thought, you know what? If I'm going to see people saved, if I'm going to see professions of salvation made, it is important that discipleship takes place, because this guy was no more saved than anyone else. He made a profession, but he certainly was not saved. So I tell you, to start with, that it is distressing when new converts drop out. It is also discouraging when somebody in the church seems to never progress, never becoming more faithful, never showing signs of growth, as in a baby. You know, what would you think if you had a baby and the baby would never grow? You'd go, ooh, something's not right here. Summer's been embarrassed many times, and I'll probably embarrass her again. She is such a blessing to see the growth that takes place. I mean, what year were you saved, Summer? So we're coming up on 5 years. And here's a young lady who has grown by leaps and bounds and just has a hunger and a thirst, a never-ending thirst and hunger for the Word. That's encouraging. It really is. Just to see that. And to see that in some others who never stop growing. They want more. But folks, it is discouraging when some people seem to never progress. They remain daily bread believers. Do you know what I mean by a daily bread believer? They can never, and this is not to, you know, say anything bad about daily bread. I used to use it. I think it's good. But I think there comes a point when a believer ought to be able to be away from those illustrations and stories and so forth and get into the Word on his or her own and get to the meat. So it's discouraging when somebody stays a daily bread believer. That's discouraging. It's sobering when a man walks away from his family and walks away from the gospel he professed to believe in. Years ago, a former acquaintance of mine deserted his family for a homosexual lifestyle and claimed to be a Christian, and today mocks Christianity. It's damaging when an evangelist or a pastor denounces what he once preached and goes into a life of sin. I remember as a little boy going to an ordination service in Omaha, Nebraska, at Omaha Baptist Temple. And the reason I remember this is because the guy who was being ordained that night was so nervous that he had a pack of lifesavers or certs, whatever it was at that day, and he was just feeding himself and he was sweating during his ordination. And I felt so sorry for him as this little short guy. But man, he was answering those questions just like that. And I thought highly of that man. He later joined a motorcycle game and announced Christ. You know, that's damaging. It's deceiving when a man who once preached the gospel in purity then denies the fundamentals of the faith. I'm talking about the ship of faith. John Bunyan had this classic allegory of Pilgrim and his journey in his Pilgrim's Progress. But I want to look at the ship of faith. And you'll see that I've put the theme up there, tragic responses to the faith, similar to Pilgrim's Progress, except this is a voyage on the sea. This is the ship of faith. Folks were on a voyage. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was on a pilgrimage on land. I am likening this, as Paul does, to being in a ship. We're on a voyage and our faith is constantly tested and tried with the winds and the waves. And I like to think of the ship of faith as being in the same ship as Jesus is in, because if you've really put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're in the same boat. And I like that expression, we're in the same boat. And each of us, if we know Christ as our Savior, we're in the same boat. But when you get tired of the dangers of the high seas, sometimes you're tempted to abandon the ship for what seems to be a safe harbor. Sometimes we are tempted to jump ship when we think it's going to sink. Or perhaps get lazy or give up. Or allow the ship to just wander. Or even to let it wreck. Do you remember a little passage where Paul says some have made shipwreck concerning what? The faith. I want to look at tragic responses to the faith. If you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, jump down to verse 19. This is that passage I was just looking at. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away and concerning faith have made shipwreck. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I think that this message in this series is pertinent to our day and to our time. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied. What has he denied? He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Chapter 6 and verse 10. A very familiar verse, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 21 of that same chapter, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So tonight's message is introductory. And I really don't have an outline. I just want to look at the faith. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. We just read about Paul addressing the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20. And Timothy is probably the pastor there. When Paul was last in this city, he warned the elders of this church, and we've already read it, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul's opening words to Timothy, look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, have to do with doctrine. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In the pastoral epistles, which are the pastoral epistles? 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are young pastors. In these pastoral epistles, at least 32 times, the Apostle Paul makes reference to doctrine. How many chapters are in these pastoral epistles? Well, you've got 6 in the 1st Timothy. You've got 4 in 2nd Timothy. You've got 3 in Titus. What's 4, 6, and 3? You've got 13 chapters, 32 times. Doctrine. Is doctrine important? Today people say, well, let's kind of forget our doctrine so we can get along for a little while. You know what? We never sacrifice doctrine. You never say, well, let's just forget doctrine for a little while so that we can have unity. Unity must always be based upon purity. Unity must always be based upon true doctrine and what the Bible teaches. This is important. Early church believers taught God's word and God's doctrine. Today, the pulpit and the choir loft are more often for entertainment than enrichment. Some were teaching that things that were not in keeping with scriptural revelation. Let me just put it up on the screen here for you. Not necessarily a teaching that denies Scripture, but a teaching that is other than Scripture. This is by Mark Minnick, an article he had written one time. Notice what it says in verse 4 of chapter 1. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy here, do not pay attention to fables. Go with me just a couple of pages over to Titus. Notice what he tells this young pastor in chapter 1 and verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Go to Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. In other words, the keeping of the law for salvation. It doesn't mean that we just abandon the law. Somebody made that point this morning in our Bible class, a very good point. Jesus did not abrogate the law. The law is still something that we are to look to, not necessarily to live under when it comes to the ceremonial and judicial laws, but the moral law, yes. But there is this danger that Jesus talks about, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what the Pharisees did, to keep people under their thumb. But Paul here is talking about endless genealogies. You ever felt that way when you read the book of, what is it, 1st, 2nd Chronicles? I think it's 2nd Chronicles or 1st Chronicles, where it starts off with those, genealogies. Genealogies were very important to the Jews. Genealogies were important so that they might see what family, what tribe and so forth they came through. I mean, look at the blessings of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, where he's telling all of his sons, his 12 sons. Now, here's what's going to happen. And it was important for them to know their tribal history and their ancestry. But then they like to focus on that. How many of you have ever done genealogical studies on your family? I think it's interesting. I like to do it on my family. I like to see where I came from. But some have endless genealogies. That's what they focus on. And the question, folks, the important thing is not on my ancestors. It's what am I doing to live for the Lord today? Giving heed to such things only brings about useless speculations. And if the church isn't plagued with those things, then it's plagued by endless questions or speculations, teachings, in other words, that have no basis in Scripture. False teachers raising questions, not answering them. That's one of the challenges that I have as a pastor and as a teacher, is to study so that we have scriptural, Bible-based answers. I could present questions all day to you and leave you hanging with the questions. Is that building you up? No, that's sowing doubt. Go to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. Remember, we're talking about the faith. This is introductory. We're going to get to something in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. By the way, Paul was never shy about naming people. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Look at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes or quarrels. Hey, where did Cain get his wife? Hey, how many angels can you get to stand on the head of a pin? Or not how many can you get to stand on the head of a pin, but how many can stand on the head of a pin? Endless questions. You know, they used to debate those things in the medieval times. You know what that's all about? Pride. And being able to, come up with all these theories and systematic type answers to questions that nobody else can answer, but I can. By the way, Revelation is one of those areas that is very dangerous for people. We're going through an adult Bible class, but it's, somebody can come up and be really dogmatic. I could be real dogmatic and sell you on my point and stay so settled in my points on what I think is going to happen, not even being sure myself, but if I just stay really dogmatic, I could probably sell you on it and do you a tremendous disservice. But I'm learning along with you. I haven't even studied chapter 17 yet. We finished chapter 16 this morning. I haven't even started 17 yet. That's my challenge this week, is to get into Revelation 17. And does it ever take time? It's that pursuit of deep things. Well, what is it that should be pursued instead? Look at verse 22. We're still in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy that I just turned away from. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust. But here's what you should follow. Righteousness, faith, charity or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice with whom you are to do this. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what should be pursued. And by the way, verse 22 is the natural outcome of verse 15. What does verse 15 say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If I am doing that, then I can naturally follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But it is based upon rightly dividing the word of truth. But folks, useless speculation does not lead to godly edifying, which is most important. And Paul is pointing out that such teaching does not result in good stewardship of what God has already revealed. Look at verse 1. I'm back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Instead of promoting God's saving plan, these people that Timothy is talking to, they were leading people away from the truth. And believers should not be so preoccupied with issues that God is not concerned with enough to settle in the Scriptures. When's Christ going to return? When's it going to be? And we can spend all kinds of time speculating on those kind of things. Yeah, those are the topics that will fill a church. Speculations of what heaven will be like. Hey, what's heaven going to be like? Well, I know. Just go watch the movie of some little boy who's been there. And you'd be surprised how many people are going to get their doctrine from what some little kid thought he saw. In his 1758 book, Swedish mystic Emanuel Swedenborg claimed to have visited heaven. It's not much different from life on earth, he said, with people eating, drinking, and going about their daily affairs, often unaware they're dead. That was in Newsweek magazine in 2002, in an article entitled, Why We Need Heaven. But you see, anybody can tell you what heaven's like, and it's no different than what it is on this earth. Boy, I hope it's different than what's on this earth. My Bible says that unbelievers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they're not going to be there. If they're there, it's not going to be heaven. The gist of that article is that to most, heaven's going to be whatever people want it to be or dream it to be. Your favorite pet's going to be there. To some, 72 beautiful virgins are going to be there, you know. Everybody comes up with their own idea of what's going to be in heaven. Hey, all these speculations, you know what? Let's just take what God has given us and realize that whatever heaven's going to be like, it's going to be beyond our imagination. We do know some things about it. I thought this was an interesting poll. 75% of Americans believe that their actions on earth determine whether they'll go to heaven, according to a Newsweek poll. Folks, how to be saved from the penalty of sin and gain entrance to heaven should be more of a concern than what heaven will be like. And that's the concern that God has. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. Verse 5, here we are in 1 Timothy, now verse 5. Verse 5, Paul states Paul, the goal of Paul's charge in verses 3 and 4. Here's the goal. Now, the end or the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So here's the goal of Paul's charge in verses 3 and 4. Now, the goal of the charge is love. Now, there's a lot of talk about love today, isn't there? But here, it's not just any love, but a threefold source is denoted. I don't want you to see this. What's the first source of love? It's a pure heart. What's the second thing? A good conscience. What's the third thing? Faith unfeigned. Look up here. You've got these threefold sources of biblical love. A pure heart, a good conscience, an unfeigned faith. Think of a lake. In fact, let's think of a lake of love. Oh, maybe we think of Loveland Lake, okay? So, you've got Loveland Lake. What determines what kind of water is in Loveland Lake? It depends upon the sources. Where is this water coming from? Okay, so let's think about that. Thinking about Lake Loveland over here. You've got this stream, this, let's just call it heart stream. And can the heart be impure? The heart can be impure. But let's say that stream, the heart, is one source. Let's call it pure heart stream. Okay, that's a good source because it's pure. And then there's Conscience Creek. Can your conscience be bad? Yeah. But let's just call this Good Conscience Creek. This is the second source of Lake Loveland. And then you've got Faith Draw. What's a draw? We've got Sheep Draw right over here. What's a draw? It's kind of another name for a creek is what I understand. Go down to the draw. So let's call that Faith Draw. Can faith be hypocritical? Were you listening this morning? Faith can be hypocritical, but let's call this genuine faith draw. If we have the good sources of this lake, you're going to have a love that meets the goal of the commandment. But love that is according to the commandment must have three good sources. We see them: a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. In fact, it's interesting. If you go to Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse 37, Jesus there talks about, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, help me out, all thy heart, with all thy, oh, and with all thy, and with all thy mind. Let's look at those, because those kind of match up here. All thy heart, a pure heart. All thy mind, a good conscience. An unfeigned faith is all thy soul. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the three things that he talks about is with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the kind of love the Bible's talking about. So when people talk about love, make sure it's a biblical love. If the heart is not pure, or if the conscience is not good, or if the faith is not genuine, if one of those streams going into Lake Loveland is polluted, what happens to the lake? What happens to love? It's polluted too. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, or that is empty talk. How? Because they use the law unlawfully. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good. If a man use it, he's got to use it lawfully. In other words, not to promote love is using it unlawfully. Instead, they were using the law divisively. They were taking to these New Testament Christians and they were prescribing to these New Testament Christians Old Testament regulations which were intended only for the nation of Israel, the theocracy. Remember we've been looking on Sunday nights to Exodus and the theocracy. For example, today if you have a false prophet, what do we do with him? Well, let's go back in the Old Testament. If you have a false prophet in the Old Testament in Israel, what do you do to him? You stone him. What do we do to him today? You Good answer. I don't know if you heard that. He said, put him on TV. That's what you do. And that's about right. That's the thing, folks. We want to prescribe those Old Testament things that were under the theocracy, the civil type laws, and apply those to us today. No, we don't stone homosexuals today. We don't stone false teachers, and so forth and so on. That was for the nation of Israel. That was intended for the nation of Israel. Folks, the proper teaching of the law does not detract from love. The proper teaching of the law promotes love. And so now Paul's going to give some examples of violations of the moral law. You ready? And before we read these, I've got a quote here. Not a single one of the 14 descriptions in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, not a one of those could be true of someone who loves God with all his heart or loves his neighbor as himself. Are you ready for this list? By the way, these are called vice lists. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals, for men stealers, people who kidnap, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, this list is not exhaustive. That's why the Apostle Paul puts at the very end, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Everything listed here is contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary. And then Paul, in verse 13, talks about his pre-conversion life. He says, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he talks about his conversion in verses 14 and 15. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then he gives his post-conversion ministry in verses 11 and 12. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he ends with a doxology. Look at verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Let it be so. Amen. Here's what Paul says of himself. In times past, persecuted. This was said of him. He which persecuted us in times past now preacheth what? He preaches the faith, which once he destroyed. Notice how Paul opens his first letter to Timothy. If you go back to verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. Folks, it is that faith that he talks about all through this letter. The faith. The faith. The faith. Faith has the same root word as believe. And the essence of faith is dependence. Sometimes we use the word faith in a very nebulous way. We talk about my faith, or his faith, or your faith. But folks, it must be clear that my faith or your faith is the same as the faith of the New Testament. The faith is a dogmatic term. It is absolute. The faith means there's no other. The question is not, folks, if you have faith, but if you have the faith. It's a term of reference. The faith. And that is used many times in the New Testament. The faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody's trusting. So everybody has dependence on something or someone. But the majority of the world does not have the dependence. The faith. That's the term Paul is using here. And that's what I want us to see in this introduction. That we're talking about the faith. This is something that an unbeliever can be influenced away from. Remember Elimus the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What did Paul do? Struck him with blindness. It is the faith that makes unbelievers tremble. Acts 24, 24 to 25. And after certain days, Felix sent for Paul and heard him concerning, help me out, the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Why? He was talking about the faith. You can talk about faith in anything else, and nobody's going to get bent out of shape. They're certainly not going to tremble. Because when you talk about other faiths, you can't reason of righteousness. You can't reason of judgment or temperance. But when you talk about the faith, you can talk about those three things. A believer can be weak in the faith. Romans 14:1. The context here is dealing with Christian liberty. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. It is important that you're stable in the faith. Now, when I read these verses out loud, you're going to see if I'm on the screen. I want you to say out loud when we get to that word, that phrase, the faith. Here's the importance of being stable in the faith. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The fact that they had to be exhorted to continue in the faith implies, folks, that a professing believer can discontinue. Somebody who was never saved in the first place. That's why I say a professing believer. That's why I say this is sobering. Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 2:6-7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Folks, if you're going to face Satan, you've got to be firm in it. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in? You've got to be steadfast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in? Quit ye like men, be strong. That phrase, quit you like men, means act like a man. Act like a man. I don't know if you can see it or not because it's down at the bottom. And I'm probably blocking it for most of you. As pastor here at Westside, my desire is the same as you'll see in Acts 16:5. And so were the churches established in. And increased the number daily. You see, that's where growth comes from, is when believers who are already here are established in the faith. I was talking to somebody recently, and they weren't sure they were saved. They weren't sure that you could keep your salvation. They thought maybe you could lose your salvation. You could have it one day, lose it the next. And I said, how do you lose it? If it's everlasting life, how can you lose it? And I gave them assurances from the Scripture about the perseverance of the saints. It's actually God's perseverance keeping us in His flock, in His hand. No man can take me out of His hand. I'm not sure we can. You know what? Those kind of people never witness to anybody. Why? They're not even sure they're in the faith. How can they help somebody else? They're not even sure. Makes me wonder if sometimes there's more people than I think who aren't real sure of their own salvation by the way they witness or don't. There's many tragic responses to the faith today. So I'm going to ask you that in this series, The Ship of Faith, you pray something. That you pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Don't think that you're invulnerable. The first thing that's got to be settled is whether or not you have truly placed your dependence in Christ alone. In fact, you'll read this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. I am not seeking here to get people to doubt your salvation. But you will doubt it if you're not established in it. It is crucial, folks, that we are settled, established, growing, so that we might be able to see others established in the faith and see an increase. Father, I pray that we would, as Paul exhorts here, be established in the faith. Lord, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but I pray that everyone in this congregation would be firm, established, growing in the Lord on a daily basis, so that we would not be swayed by what comes up in the world. Paul had to write 1 Timothy because there were so many things coming up, so many men who were engendering questions and talking about things that did not establish saints in the faith. Lord, in love may we exhort one another, provoking one another to love and good works, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We know that your coming is soon, and that things are going to get even harder. May we be steadfast in the faith, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.